May be seated. All right, good to be with you again. I do want to make one comment about what Bill said about rom-coms. Not because I have any I want to recommend, but you know, we do live in a very, what you could call unisex culture, an egalitarian culture that tries to basically eradicate the differences between men and women. And I always think to myself, you know, anybody who thinks there are no innate, deeply designed differences between men and women has probably never raised kids, you know, because the differences just come out. But they probably also never tried to pick a movie for a group of people to watch that is a mixed sex group. Because our differences as men and women really tend to come out when it comes to movie selection. What kind of movies do men want to watch? It's got to have a certain minimum number of explosions. Right? There's got to be all kinds of blood and gore. And there's got to be a mission. Because that's what men are about, right? Mission. Okay. And if you got a group of ladies, what are they going to watch? What's the proverbial chick flick, right? You know, the romantic comedy. It's got to be about the relationship. And the goal of the movie is for the right pairing off to take place. The whole thing is about the relationship. And so you very clearly see those differences between men and women. The great thing about the Bible is it is both an action-adventure mission story and it's a romantic comedy at the same time. It has the great warrior king who defeats the enemy, who destroys the great dragon standing in the way of his kingdom. But it's also got this love story right at the heart of it between Christ and his bride, the church. Why does he slay the dragon? So he can get the girl. That's what it's about. So, yeah, you know, it's just very interesting. Our culture is in obvious denial of some of the most basic and fundamental realities of human life. And we need to push back against that, and there are all kinds of ways we can do so. Let me read for us Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are my witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord gave you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. This is the word of the Lord. We come now to the grand finale of Ruth, and it really is a grand finale, a truly glorious ending. I've pointed out other literary features of the book. Let me point this one out. Each chapter of the book follows a similar pattern. There is a problem. That problem gets solved, but the solution gives rise to a new problem that sets up the next chapter, the next episode in the story. It's kind of like a TV show where there's a series of episodes, and each episode has its own problem to solve, but right at the end, there's some new problem that emerges that gets you hooked, that keeps you watching, that makes you want to see the next episode to see how that problem gets resolved. That's how the book of Ruth works. So in chapter 1, the problem is the famine that drives Elimelech's family down to Moab. It is solved by the end of the famine in Bethlehem at the end of chapter 1, but that gives rise to a new problem. Even though the famine is over, Naomi and Ruth still have to find a way to survive as two widows. So chapter 2 solves the problem of survival as Ruth goes out to glean, but that chapter ends with a new problem. Now it becomes clear that Ruth and Naomi need a redeemer. They can't go on gleaning forever. They need a man. They need somebody to come redeem them. Ruth chapter 3 addresses that problem as Ruth approaches Boaz at night on the threshing floor. And again, she's not the first feminist here proposing marriage. I've seen some people try to twist the story into that. Rather, she is giving Boaz a humble reminder that he is a relative and therefore could be a goel, a kinsman redeemer. Boaz solves one problem, but identifies another. He says there is a closer relative and he must get first dibs, but if he doesn't redeem you, I will. And then he gives her 6 measures of barley as the symbolic equivalent of an engagement ring. It's kind of a bridal present. It is a promise. She will be redeemed. And so now we come to the final problem to be solved. Who will be the redeemer? Now, when you hear this story this morning, as you hear me go through this story this morning, I do not want you to think, what does this story mean for me today? How do I apply this story to my life? As I go through this story this morning, do not think about what you need to do. There's a place for that. Certainly, biblical teaching and preaching ought to make application of the scripture to your life. Your pastor does that. I do that with my congregation. I've been doing that with you so far this weekend. We make direct application of the text to our lives. We are supposed to do that. But don't do that here this morning. Don't do that with Ruth chapter 4. I don't want you to do that because I've already given you lots of applications already this weekend. What I want you to do with this, with the conclusion of the story, is just enjoy it. Just let this story wash over you. Just enjoy it for what it is, because it really is a glorious story. And besides, nobody goes to a movie thinking, how can I apply this to my life? Or what 10 lessons can I take away from this movie that will change how I live? Nobody picks up a great book of literature thinking, what 5 steps to a better life can I find in this great work of literature? No. You just go watch great movies, or you read the classic stories, because the quality of the story itself, because they're so good. They do change you. They will change you over time, but they do so in subtle ways, not because you're thinking about application, but simply because the story is shaping you and molding you. And that's how I want you to think about this last chapter. So no application here, just story. Just let it wash over you. Don't go looking for lessons here. Look for love. The love of God for his people, the love of Christ for his bride, the love of the characters in the story for one another. It's really remarkable. This is a love story in so many different ways. Read this story, listen to this story, hear this story expounded. here this morning just for the sheer joy of doing so. Just to enjoy this story for what it is, because it really is a good story. And at this point in the story, we can already see all kinds of intrigue and suspense that's going to have to be resolved. And maybe as I was reading Ruth chapter 4, you got a sense of the shrewdness of Boaz, his shrewd dealings. And of course, also in this story, you've got the faithfulness of God, the hesed of God on display, God's covenant loyalty, God's covenant loving kindness to his people, but also the hesed of certain key characters towards one another, their love, their loyalty, their faithfulness to God's covenant and to one another. So sit back, relax, enjoy, lose yourself in this story. Again, don't try to figure out what to do with it, just enjoy. Verse 1, Boaz has said he would take care of the matter, and he's going to do it. He goes to the gates of the city the next day. He waits for the closer relative to enter. He's on his commute into work, I suppose. And Boaz catches him. And he says to the closer relative as he comes into the gates of the city, "Hey, friend, we need to talk." Boaz gathers 10 elders. These are the men who will make judgments. And these are the men who oversee the city. He has them sit down as well. So they form a session. When your elders, when the elders of the congregation come together, we call them a session. It means they sit and rule. And that's what Boaz is doing here. He's gathered 10 men. This group forms a session. And so whatever happens here, these will be official, legally binding judgments. Okay, this will be like official, notarized, you know, the official documents. Whatever happens here is going to have the seal of the city's elders. Boaz wants all the proper witnesses present so everything can be fully taken care of. And then Boaz does something very clever. He summarizes the situation regarding the land for this closer kinsman, but he says nothing about the marriage. He mentions Naomi, but not Ruth. Of course, everybody knows Naomi is old. Now, this is not dishonest on Boaz's part, but it is very, very shrewd. Because I have no doubt at this point in the story, Boaz wants Ruth. He really wants Ruth. Of course, he also really wants to obey the law of God and do what is right. And so just as in chapter 3, Naomi hatched her plan, now Boaz is hatching his plan. He's devised a scheme. He's acting shrewd. He's acting wisely. By mentioning the land and Naomi, but leaving Ruth out, this man is going to focus totally on Elimelech's land. And either he forgets about Ruth or he ignores that fact. He overlooks the fact that he would have to become a levirate husband to Ruth, that he would have to raise up a son to take Elimelech's place. Again, remember that legal background here, the Kinsman Redeemer Institution, which includes the levirate husband role. Okay, all that's in play here. Boaz tells the man, Naomi has come back from Moab, and the land belonging to her family needs to be redeemed. It needs to be purchased back for her family. And the closer relative says, I will redeem it. I will buy it back for Naomi. And at this point again, the whole audience gasps, oh no, Boaz is going to be shut out. The guy is not going to get the girl. He's not going to get to marry Ruth after all. What is the closer relative thinking at this point? Well, this closer kinsman is thinking, Naomi's too old to have a child, so there's not going to be an heir, and so I can buy this land on her behalf and look like I'm a good guy. I got to be the hero and be the kinsman redeemer, but when she dies, there are no heirs, and so that land will become part of my estate. This is a great opportunity for me to expand my own holdings. And this looks like a great deal for this kinsman. An opportunity to expand his family's real estate holdings in the land of promise for the long term. It looks like a great deal. Ah. But then Boaz adds another piece of information. Again, Boaz is very shrewd here in how he handled the matter. Because he knows the law of God. And he knows human nature. And he knows that he can not only most likely get the kinsman redeemer, the closer kinsman, the would-be kinsman redeemer, to walk away from the deal, But he can also expose the man's reasons for doing so, which will leave no doubt about the settlement, no room for disputing this later on. And so Boaz has his ace in the hole. Let me just tell you, you would not have wanted to play poker against Boaz. Because he knows how to hold his cards, and he knows how to play those cards. And so now he gives part two of the duties that will fall to the kinsman redeemer in this case. He says, the day you buy Naomi's field, you also get Ruth the Moabite. And I don't know why he calls attention to her race. Maybe that's another way he's trying to make this look like something the man would not want to do by calling attention to her nationality. The day you buy Naomi's field, you also get Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, and you will have to marry her and raise up a son through her to take the place of the deceased and to perpetuate the name of Elimelech. Now, this really is his ace in the hole. This revelation is a game changer. What just a moment ago looked like a great real estate deal to the closer kinsman now becomes an economic burden he's going to have to shoulder. Now, instead of just expanding his family's real estate holdings in the land of promise, where land is certainly scarce, expanding his own family's holdings for the long haul, now, not only is he not going to get to keep that land in the long run for his own heirs, but he's going to have to take on the expensive and time-consuming work of caring for Naomi's land those many years, raising up a son with Ruth who will take ownership of that land when he comes of age. And so all of a sudden, what looked like a great deal, he doesn't want any part of it. He doesn't want to touch it. And so the closer relative says, I cannot redeem it myself. And catch his motive, lest I impair my own inheritance. Why does he walk away from the deal? It's greed, really. His greed gets exposed. He doesn't want to make any sacrifices for anybody else in the covenant community. He is only thinking about himself. What looked like a good deal a minute ago, because, hey, it serves my family well, now that it's actually going to have to serve somebody else, now he's going to be called to make sacrifices and serve somebody else outside his immediate family. Nope, no deal. I cannot redeem it. Not going to take on that burden of helping somebody else. Now, of course, we hear him say this and we think, oh, well, what a scumbag. And of course, we also breathe a sigh of relief because it means Ruth and Boaz are going to get to be together after all. And so, yes, what you have here is the classic Hebrew love story. The deal is sealed with the custom of the day. A sandal exchange confirms the transaction. The man gives his sandal to Boaz. It's as if to say, you can walk in my shoes. You'll take my place. You'll take over my spot in line, next in line to be the redeemer. You'll take my role, so take my shoe. That seems to be what's happening here. Boaz then announces the decision. This is a formal declaration of verdict that settles the matter. He announces this decision to the elders and the people as witnesses who are gathered together. You see this in verses 9 and 10. And he states what is happening. He has redeemed Naomi's land, and he is taking Ruth as his wife to perpetuate the name of the dead. You've got a land redemption and a levirate marriage. Those are the two things taking place here. And in verses 11 and 12, the people and the elders all agree. They put their stamp of approval on the deal. They say, we are witnesses. They give their blessing. And in fact, it's a threefold blessing, and we want to look at each one of these in turn. First, they say, may the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. They want Ruth, this Moabitess woman, to be like the great matriarchs of Israel, who built up the nation of Israel. They wish this kind of blessing on her. Second blessing, may you prosper in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Of course, Boaz did prosper, and of course, he did become famous. In fact, as I pointed out last time, one of the pillars in the temple was named after him. God had promised to Abraham that he would make his name great. Well, Boaz gets to experience the fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise. He is a true son of Abraham, and so his name is made great. great. He becomes part of the family tree of the Messiah, a direct ancestor to David and then to Jesus. And of course, we are still reading his story and celebrating his story and celebrating his sacrificial heroism today, 3,000 years later. I would say that's fame. I would say if people are still talking about you and praising you 3,000 years later, you've got fame. So he becomes famous in Bethlehem and far, far beyond. And note, this fame is in sharp contrast to what happens with this closer kinsman. What's the closer kinsman's name? There's a great Bible trivia question for you. What is the name of the closer kinsman who passes up the deal? Well, that's just the thing. He is nameless. He goes without a name. He is Mr. Nameless in this story. Just an anonymous so-and-so. His name doesn't matter. His name is not famous. His name is lost. His name is dead to us. His name is not worth remembering. Because he would not perpetuate Elimelech's name, his name has not been perpetuated. It's kind of a Lex Talonis. He lets Elimelech's name die, and so his name dies. His name is blotted out. It's forgotten. He is useful in this story only as a foil to Boaz because his lack of hesed highlights Boaz's hesed. Boaz's covenant faithfulness, the very covenant faithfulness he is lacking. He will not extend Elimelech's name, so his name is not extended either. He was willing to let Elimelech's name be lost, and so his name is lost. This non-redeemer, this failed redeemer, is nameless. And quite frankly, that's what happens to all those who refuse to show hesed to the covenant people of God, to their brothers and sisters in the covenant. Their names are not going to be remembered. You want your name to be remembered for generations to come in this congregation, in this community? Be a person of hesed. Show covenant faithfulness, covenant loyalty, covenant loving kindness, and they'll still be telling stories about you for generations to come. Third blessing. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now we're going deep into Israelite history, way back to the book of Genesis, and some pretty interesting stuff. It's interesting because this really connects the whole book of Ruth to the story in Genesis chapter 38. The whole book of Ruth hinges on a man of the tribe of Judah performing a levirate marriage, performing his duty as a levirate husband to a widow. In Genesis chapter 38, you have several men in Judah who failed to play the role of a levirate husband when they should have, until actually Tamar tricked Judah into it. And that's really the fall of the tribe of Judah. Well, Boaz brings about the redemption of the tribe of Judah. He reverses that fall. What those men of Judah failed to do back in Genesis 38, bringing so much shame and a special curse on their tribe, now Boaz reverses that. And not only that, but the two sons born to Tamar through Judah, Perez and Zerah, Perez's house grew much larger, so large that his house had to be split into two families, two clans, later on in Numbers chapter 26. That's what they're praying upon Boaz and Ruth. That's what they're wishing for Boaz and Ruth, that they would have this large and fruitful house for generations to come, that their house would be built up in this kind of way. Because Boaz is building up Elimelech's house, his house will be built up. The nameless redeemer, his name is forgotten because he wouldn't perpetuate the name, because Boaz will build up the house of Elimelech. His house is going to be built up. Well, what happens next? Verse 13, Boaz takes Ruth, she becomes his wife, and the Lord gave her a son. Now, obviously, all children are gifts of the Lord. Anytime a child is born, we can say the Lord has given this child. But in this case, I think we need to pay special attention to the language, close attention to this. Remember, Ruth has been married before and had no children at all. She was married for somewhere, probably close to, say, 10 years. And apparently she was barren during all of that time. She's already been married and did not have any kids. perhaps she is barren, and this language is used. The Lord has given her a son to call attention to the fact that just as you had so many barren women in the book of Genesis, these wives of the great patriarchs of the nation of Israel, who then miraculously give birth to show that the promised seed is brought into the world, not in the power of the flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, so it is here. This is a miracle birth, a miracle child. Not merely a child born of flesh, but born of the Spirit. She's barren, and yet the Lord opens her womb and gives her the gift of life, the gift of a son. And then in verse 14, the women bless Naomi. Remember, this story is really about her redemption as much as anything else. It's about raising up a replacement for her husband. It's about redeeming the land that she and her husband owned together. They say to her, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall restore your life and care for you in old age. For your daughter-in-law, who is better than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi takes the child. The child is set on her lap, and she nurses him. And I'm guessing that is also a miracle. Okay? I don't know many grandmas that nurse, okay, like it's described here. We know Naomi's old, but she becomes the child's nurse. And then the women of the community name him Obed. And he becomes, of course, the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of David, and as they say, the rest is history. A story that started with a famine and three funerals ends with a wedding and a birth and a genealogy. It's just a total and perfect and complete reversal. Obed is the son born to Ruth and Boaz. Let's talk about Obed for a minute. Obed means servant. He's named servant because he will be a servant. His father was a servant. Obed will be the servant of others in his family, but especially he will be the Lord's servant. In fact, David is often described as the Obed of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has what are called the servant songs towards the end of his prophetic work. Those servant songs, they're Obed songs. They're songs about the suffering Obed, the suffering servant of the Lord. And Obed certainly prefigures him in various ways. See, Obed is not just any baby. This child being born, this hooks into a much larger story. The link with David tells you something of the significance of this child. Obed's birth continues the royal line of Judah, and ultimately will produce Israel's greatest king. His birth fulfills this story, the story of Ruth, but it also keeps the larger story of the people of Israel going. And so this completes the redemption of Naomi, and it does so in ways that go far beyond anything any of them could have imagined. Every problem at the start of the story has now been solved, and the women of the city rightly praise the Lord. Remember, the story opens in chapter 1 with Naomi's lament before the Lord. She's lamenting before the Lord. Now it closes with women praising the Lord. Her lamentation has been turned to praise. They praise God. They give God all the credit, all the glory for bringing these things about. They praise God for his good and gracious works. And then the story ends in what is something of an odd way for a story like this to end in our eyes. It ends with a genealogy. It seems like just a bunch of names, right? I mean, the genealogies in the Bible, a lot of times people just skip over those. Why do we have a genealogy here? That seems like an odd way for the story to end. But actually, it's not. If you understand what this genealogy means, what is happening here, this genealogy is doing several things at once. For one thing, it's placing this story in the context of the wider story of God's dealings with his people. It connects this story with the rest of redemptive history. Think about it. This story starts with a 10-year sojourn in Moab. It ends with a 10-generation genealogy. It ends with fear that a family line will be wiped out. It ends with a genealogy that shows us this becomes the most prominent family line in all of Israel. It begins in the chaotic time of the judges when there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It ends with David, the man whose name is synonymous with kingship, the man who becomes the greatest king of Old Covenant Israel, who represents the kingship of God to the people of Israel, the king who brings honor and order and glory to the nation of Israel. Naomi needed a redeemer at the beginning of this story. Israel needed a redeemer at the beginning of this story. What Naomi and Israel both really need is a king. A king after God's own heart. And that's what God is going to give them in David. This genealogy shows the Lord's good and gracious provision. This is a 10-generation list. It's interesting, in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, there are two 10-generation lists. Go back to Genesis 5, Genesis 11, there are these 10-generation lists. One of those generation lists ends with Noah. The other of those 10 generation lists ends with Abraham. In other words, these 10 generation genealogies are major markers that say God is doing something new. There's something new beginning here. The figure at the end of this genealogy is a pivotal figure in the history of the world. Noah, Abraham, and now David. David will take his place alongside Noah and Abraham as one of the most pivotal figures in the history of the world. This genealogy makes David just as important as those great figures in history. And it shows us that David will mark a turning point, a new beginning in the story of God's people. The same formula, the Toledot formula that is used in Genesis for those generations is used here for these generations in Ruth. But there's something else, even more. Remember how Tamar has been mentioned and her son Perez, born to her by Judah. Tamar and Ruth have a lot in common, a lot of connections. If you go back and read in Genesis about Tamar and you compare her to Ruth, you see a lot of connections. They're both outsiders. Ruth is a Moabitess, Tamar a Canaanitess. But Tamar married into the nation of Israel, which, you know, the Bible is not at all concerned with cross-ethnic marriage or interracial marriage. The only thing the Bible ever cares about is interfaith marriage. And it says, do not do that. Marry in the Lord. But skin color, ethnicity, those kind of things are irrelevant as far as the Bible is concerned. There may be practical considerations here, but they're irrelevant as far as the Bible's law for marriage is concerned. So there's no problem that a man of Israel would marry Tamar, this Canaanite woman. So she marries into the tribe of Judah. Her first husband, died without leaving an heir. And so a second husband is given to her, Onan, Ur's brother. This is a leveret marriage, but he refused to be a leveret husband to her. He refused to raise up seed through her. And so God struck him dead. That was the punishment for refusing to perform his duties as a leveret. And then Judah would not give any of the other sons, any of the other eligible young men in the family to Tamar as a husband, as he should have. He's unfaithful in this way. He will not provide another son to her as a leveret husband. And so what does Tamar do? She shrewdly takes matters into her own hands. She dresses up as a prostitute. Judah sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant, and that's when she gives birth to Perez. It's kind of a messy story, isn't it? It's a really messy story. It's an ugly story. It's a very messy series of events. But that child, Perez, born to Tamar from Judah, that is who is included in this genealogy. Now, he was considered illegitimate. He was considered an illegitimate child. This is what's interesting. According to the law in Deuteronomy, illegitimacy meant that that line was excluded to the 10th generation. Deuteronomy 23:2 says, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation. It doesn't mean they couldn't go to worship or believe in God or have their sins forgiven. But it does mean they could not have full citizenship among the people of God to the 10th generation. And so this is true of the tribe of Judah, the line of Judah. They're excluded down to the 10th generation because of Judah's sin with Tamar. Tamar is not condemned for what she did. Even Judah recognizes she's the righteous one in this. It's Judah who is condemned for his failure to provide a levirate husband for her. And so now, to the 10th generation, his line will be excluded from full citizenship in Israel. But that creates a real problem. It's a real problem because Judah has already been identified as the royal tribe. God promised in Genesis 49, verse 10, that the scepter, the kingly scepter, the royal scepter, would belong to Judah. Judah is the kingly tribe, the tribe of the lion, the tribe that will produce the messianic king. But every one of Judah's descendants is now disqualified because of his actions with Tamar down to the 10th generation. And so that promise of royalty seems to be in conflict with the law of disqualification. It's Genesis 49 pitted against Deuteronomy 23. Genesis 49 that promises this is the royal tribe, the scepter will not depart from Judah. That against, set against Deuteronomy 23 that says the descendants of Judah are excluded to the 10th generation because of his sexual sin. Well, here, at the end of the book of Ruth, you have the resolution. 10 generations, count it, 10 generations from Perez down to David. Here is the resolution. The first eligible generation of Judahites, that 10th generation, in that generation, God raises up a king named David. He's 10 generations out. And so what do you see here? What is the book of Ruth showing us? God keeps his promises and God keeps his law. Ruth shows us how law and gospel come together. God fulfills the law. There is no king from Judah to the 10th generation. God also keeps his promises. The tribe of Judah does produce the great king. And I think this also highlights the sin of Israel in asking for a king in 1 Samuel 8. They had to know that Judah was not to the 10th generation. They know Judah's the royal tribe. They know we haven't gotten to the 10th generation out from the Tamar incident. And so when they ask for a king in 1 Samuel 8, they are asking for a king prematurely. Just like Adam and Eve seized that kingly glory, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that royal tree prematurely. That's what Israel does in asking for a king. They should have waited. Should have waited on the Lord. Then they could have avoided the disaster with Saul, and God was going to give them David in due time. And isn't it interesting? The last word of this story is David. The story doesn't end just with a wedding or with a birth. It ends with a king. It ends with something better than just a wedding or a birth. It ends with a name that is really a promise. That name, David, sums up so much. He is a man who will walk in the footsteps of Boaz as a great and mighty man of valor, a hero of a man after God's own heart. He will be the true servant king, the shepherd king of God's people. But of course, even more than pointing back to Boaz, David points us ahead to Jesus, who is the greater Boaz and great David's greater son. The promised Messiah, David. That one word sums up the hopes of God's old covenant people. David. That one name sums up God's promises to his people. Promises of a kingdom, promises of a king, promises of a Messiah, promises of glory. The coming Messiah, the promised Messiah, will be patterned after King David. His kingdom will be patterned after David's kingdom. David, that one name sums up so much. It's like saying the name George Washington to a really patriotic American. You just say the name Washington, and that just, what comes to mind? Everything good about America. The flag, the stars and stripes, the bombs bursting in air. You just say the word Washington, it's all there. Everything the nation stands for. All those feelings of patriotism well up from within. When you say the name David, that's what happens. Messianic patriotism. All the great and glorious things about God's kingdom that God has promised to us, all summed up in that name, David. In 2 Samuel 7, God says, a son of David will reign on his throne forever. Psalm 18 says, God brings salvation to his king and shows his steadfast love, his chesed, to his anointed one, David. Psalm 89, God says he has a covenant with David, my servant, that is David, my Obed, to build up his kingdom through all generations. Psalm 132, God says he will not turn away from his people for the sake of David, his servant, for the sake of David, his Obed. Psalm 144, he will give victory to David and rescue him from all his enemies. Isaiah 9 promises a son of David and says the increase of his government and peace will have no end. Isaiah 11 promises a David, a son of Jesse, a branch that comes forth from Jesse's stump, who will be filled with the sevenfold Spirit of God and who will reign in glory and who will have such a glorious reign that even the Gentiles will rally to him and fight under his banner. Isaiah 55 says God will make an everlasting covenant with the people because of his sure and steadfast love for David. The sure mercies of David will be given to God's people. God's mercy to his people will flow through David out to them. Ezekiel 37, God promises to reunite his divided people under a new David. They will be one people under one shepherd. This new David will unite them. Hosea 3 promises a day when the children of Israel will repent and seek after the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come to fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Seeking after God is seeking after David the king. Zechariah 12 promises God will give salvation and glory, the glory of David, to the tents of Judah, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord, going before the people to protect them. David's glory, so closely associated with God's glory, God promising to protect his people through a new and greater David. Again and again and again, the name of David is invoked to summarize the promises of God to his people. And so the book of Ruth ends with that name, David. And it means everything. It is a one word, one name summary of all of God's promises to his people. And then you come to the New Testament. And it's not surprising at all then that the opening line of the New Testament introduces us to Jesus by calling him the Son of David. Ruth ends with David. Matthew begins with David. The gospel's first sentence of the first gospel identifies Jesus with David. You want to know who Jesus is? Look at David. You want to know who Jesus is? What you really need to know is he is the Son of David. That's how Matthew begins his gospel. Romans, the most famous of Paul's letters, really in many ways the high point of the New Testament, Paul opens his letter to the Romans with these words: this is the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who descended from David. You are not three verses into Romans. You can't get three verses into this book without encountering David. Paul says, you want to know what Jesus is all about? Look at David. Paul says, you want to know what the gospel is all about, the gospel concerning God's son? Well, you need to know he descended from David. You connect Jesus with David, or you don't understand who Jesus is. Go to the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Again and again invokes the name of David. It describes Jesus as the root and descendant of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who holds the key of David. And because he holds the key of David, he therefore unlocks the kingdom of God. He opens the door of the kingdom to sinners in Revelation 3, in Revelation 5. And yes, at the very end, in Revelation 22, there is Jesus linked with David. David's name keeps popping up at all the most important places. The New Testament, from beginning to end, presents Jesus to us as a new David. Again, if you asked a faithful Old Covenant believer to sum up his hopes for the future, for Israel, for the kingdom of God, for the world. Those hopes could be summed up in one word, one name, one king, David. And that is why Ruth ends with his name. David is the blueprint. He is the pattern. He is the prototype. So what is the book of Ruth doing? Yes, it's a wonderful little love story. But what is it doing? It is paving the way for David. Which means it paves the way for the greater David, the shepherd king of the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the book of Ruth is good news. The book of Ruth is gospel. This is a gospel story. Because it points beyond the good men and good women named in this story. Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and David. It points us to the greatest man of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it points us to his bride, the church. What God does through Boaz on behalf of Ruth and Naomi is a picture for us, yes, of what David will do for the nation of Israel, but ultimately it is a picture to us of what God is going to do for us, for his people, through the greater Boaz, the greater David, the Lord Jesus. And that is our hope. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this grand story that you've given to us. We thank you for the way this story shows us your good purposes, your love, your hesed, your loving kindness to your people. You are a God who keeps covenant even to 1,000 generations. We thank you that you have kept your covenant with us through this new and greater David you have sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we trust in him. May we look to him. May we rest in him. May we know that his victory is our victory, that everything he did on our behalf. Everything he did for us. He is our kinsman redeemer. He came from heaven above to become one of us, to have solidarity with us, that he might act on our behalf. And that is what he has done, redeeming us by laying down his life for us on the cross and rising again on the third day. We give you thanks and praise for this greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
As we close out this morning, we're going to sing.